Welcome back to Encounter God's Truth, the weekly Bible teaching outreach of Dr. John Whitcomb and Whitcomb Ministries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, and we're right in the midst of Volume 1 of our new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Now, if you visit our website, whitcombministries.org, you'll have access to a free online commentary on the Book of Acts being produced by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where this message was recorded. We invite you there to read and dig deeper into Luke's inspired history of the church. Today's message will take us to the conclusion of Acts chapter 2, a passage which is foundational to our understanding of the church as it began on the day of Pentecost. But just before we turn there, let's listen as Dr. Whitcomb prays for clarity in this sometimes difficult passage, setting the tone for our time together.
Now, Father, as we ponder these things, And the people through whom these things happened, that little group of 120, the nucleus of the early church, of the body and bride of Christ, of which we're members even today, by your grace, help us to be profoundly, profoundly fascinated with the details of how this is the outworking of prophecy and how to handle prophecy and how to understand who Jesus of Nazareth really is and what he really did and why he came and how we're to respond, even to this hour. May we make the message clear to people to the extent that in proportion to our own understanding of what you've said. For we pray in Jesus' great and glorious name and for his sake. Amen.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries in a series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Today, Dr. John Whitcomb concludes his teaching on the first church, explaining the proper functions of the church, and particularly the emphasis that the Bible places on the importance of doctrinal teaching in the church. This theme is summed up in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is the third program we've devoted to this most important theme of understanding the early church, and once again we begin with a review from last time. Dr. Whitcomb comes now to explain the distinctives of the first church.
But what's the point? This gets difficult in later chapters to keep this point clear. We're doing, Paul, what you yourself agreed to do as a Jew. Namely, your policy is when I'm among Jews, I act and function like a Jew. I mean, I don't unnecessarily shock the sensitivities of Jewish people by eating non-kosher food, etc. I'm not locked into this, see, legalistically, but I'm doing it out of respect for and as to build a bridge toward these people. I mean, after all, where did they get these ordinances? From God. And we're in a new dispensation, yes, but there's an overlap here, you see, of practicing Jews who nevertheless were born-again believers. And that became a very, very unique and very difficult transition period, didn't it, until Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple and the rituals and everything vanished to this day. So we have to be careful here, friends, to realize that that church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and yet it was Christian. See? And I believe it's a profound mistake today to say, well, we need to do this today. For the sake of Jewish outreach, let's have Messianic Judaism and not have churches but synagogue, Christian synagogues, and not have pastors but Christian rabbis and not meet on Sunday, let's meet on Saturday. And what are you actually doing, though? Unnecessarily. Unbiblically. You're building up another wall of partition between Jewish believers and Gentile believers that God broke down. Now, there was a transition period, but we don't have to reinvent that today. That is not an easy situation to handle. And properly speaking, I'm sure that those Messianic Jews want to have, what, a means to reach out to their unbelieving Jews and give them a halfway house, a transition, you see, to being genuine Christians, but I think we need to be very careful about that today. Very, very careful about that. Well, thousands of people are now Christian. And you know what you have here? You have, on the first day of church history, God delivered 3,000 little bundles of joy, but enormous responsibilities for the apostles. 12 men become now the parents of 3,000 children. Think of what's involved here in teaching these people, discipling them, explaining to everything to them. Well, that's the point you see of the next verse. Look, this is an amazing statement in verse 42. I'm sure everybody's getting tired of hearing that every verse is amazing. Look at this 42nd verse. And they, that is these 3,000 men plus 120, continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. That's number one. Theology, doctrine, teaching. See, today, as we mentioned earlier, people revel in the numbers, you know, great evangelistic crusades and thousands coming and thousands, you know, signing cards, raising hands, making decisions. So, but where's the teaching coming in? That is lost in the shuffle. Go to the church of your choice, many great evangelists are saying. And I say, well, friends, watch this one. Number one in the mind of God is what you're being taught after you make your decision and repent and believe in the gospel and are water baptized as an outward symbol of what happened to you spiritually in obedience to Christ's great commission. Now, but wait a minute. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, don't you think that that has something to do with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, Timothy, this is the last letter he ever wrote, is given by inspiration. It is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is infinitely important, special, unique, and is profitable first, number one, for what? Doctrine. That's it. Oh, yes. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so forth. But number one, doctrine. Now, why? Well, that is the wholesome, healthy, essential, foundational input of the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this book, after all. If you have had the Holy Spirit poured out on you, and you have been what? Immersed by Christ in him, into his body, he is taking over now as your teacher. And this is the textbook right here. You know, friends, we talked yesterday afternoon in the men's meeting here, yesterday afternoon, about being ashamed before him when he appears because we have failed to put this book first in our life and teaching and thinking. I mean, I am not deceiving you, friends. I am very concerned about, number one, myself. The massive opportunities God has given me. The minute I was born again, I was immediately indoctrinated by my soul winner, who was a great, great Bible teacher. He spent 50 years at Princeton University evangelizing students and indoctrinating them in the Word of God, and then sent me off, at his great encouragement, to Winona Lake, Indiana, to be indoctrinated by Alva J. McLean, Herman Hoyt, and other great theologians for years. Friends, that was 56 years ago. And thousands of books and sermons and messages and conferences and tapes and where am I now? You know where I am now? I should be at the point where I can actually quote verbatim every verse of the Old Testament in Hebrew or Aramaic, and every verse in the New Testament in Greek, and tell you the context in which each statement is written, and all the parallel relevant passages. Did you know, just to make ourselves more miserable, did you know that in Jesus' day you were expected, and even today in some synagogues, some rabbinic schools, that even to enroll in the rabbinic school to be trained as a rabbi, you have to have been able to quote the whole Old Testament in Hebrew before you even enroll. That's the warm-up, see? Then comes explanation of what the Hebrew means that you've memorized. Jesus said, You people immerse yourself in the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. But they are they that speak of me. These Bible, this Old Testament you've memorized, you don't even know what it says about me. So it's one thing to memorize scripture. It's something else to know what it says, what it means. And I say, well, Lord, I am very embarrassed. I don't know my Bible that well. In the light of what? The massive opportunities God has given me through all the years to learn, to learn, to learn, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So the early church began how? With a massive indoctrination program. By the way, that's why the early church had unity. Anyone who did not follow the apostles' doctrine was excommunicated. That solved the disunity potential. Just like 1 Corinthians 11 says, for this cause there must be heresies among you, you Corinthians, so that those who are approved may be made manifest, because heresy must be recognized and dealt with. Otherwise, you are on the road to collapse. Well, that wasn't all they did. That was the basis, the foundation. But then came what? Fellowship based upon truth. Yes, speaking the truth in love, in fellowship, together, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Prayer was a massive activity in the early church, wasn't it? Fervent, effectual praying, people praying all the time for all kinds of things, and that was a powerful dynamic, wasn't it? What is this breaking of bread here? Well, I would compare chapter 20 of Acts, verse 7, that Paul deliberately waited when he got to Troas for an entire week. For what purpose? It says they abode 7 days when they got to Troas because they were waiting for that first day of the week, that Sunday, for what? Now watch. Upon the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and so on. I take that to mean it was a communion of the saints, a special thing that Jesus, of course, taught, and Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, that was breaking bread from house to house. In verse 46, could be meals. But I think that in the context here in verse 42, it could be a special meal, as explained in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and possibly in the book of Jude, a feast of love, an agape, that some took unfair advantage of, as you know, in Corinth, and that Jude warned against, that was a characteristic of the early church, and a part of that. A fellowship meal or feast of love would be the Eucharist of the bread and the cup. But in any case, friends, they are doing everything they can to intricately implement and obey the instructions Jesus gave them especially in the Gospel of John, but in other Gospels as well. They are very sensitized to what? Doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, to symbolize his work on the cross and their relationship to him and the identification of the triunity of the Godhead, things that Satan hated. And of course, after a few centuries, most of these precious things have been horribly corrupted. You see, baptism has become baptismal regeneration, not just for adults, but babies. And everything. Communion has become what? The Mass, and it just goes on and on. Everything precious has sooner or later, somewhere or other, inevitably, predictably been corrupted. It's like we have to go back, rethink, reexamine, and recommit our mind and heart to what God told us to do. Well, no wonder then, in verse 43, are you surprised? Fear came upon every soul. I mean, the whole of Jerusalem was shocked at this group, stupendous intrusion into Judaism in the form of a subculture locked into Jesus of Nazareth. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, as you'll see in the next chapter, how this lame man was instantly healed in the temple, for example. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and as everyone had need. Now stop there a moment. What's this business of Christian communism here, as some have called it? You mean that's what we're supposed to do? That every Christian is supposed to put all his possessions into one big pot, as it were, for the church leaders to distribute equally to everybody? Well, we don't do that today. And friends, the amazing thing is that even the early church abandoned that after a while, according to the New Testament. Why? Because it could be easily misused. People would say, well, this is great. I don't have to work anymore. So Paul had to admonish some people who took unfair advantage of this precious little sharing time that characterized the early church in Jerusalem, when thousands of these Jews who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah experienced what? They were excommunicated from the synagogues, ostracized from their families, disinherited, and were starving. That's the point. Paul makes he promised, yes, I will not forget the poor saints of Jerusalem. These dear people he brought offerings to help the starving Jews of Jerusalem who had accepted Messiah and couldn't even earn a living. It was a special crisis situation, not typical of church history or today. Now, there's another thing I might mention. Of course, you know how a couple of people took advantage of this too in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and sold part of their possessions and brought the proceeds to the apostles and said what? We're giving you all that we have. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, which had shocking, results. They dropped dead. Which, of course, we don't want God to do today. If every one of us dropped dead the minute we uttered some kind of a falsehood in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the thud of falling bodies would be thunderous. You know, God implemented the nation of Israel with shocking implementations, you know, of immediate, spectacular death, but then as the centuries went by, no more. In the early church, shocking implementations of the holiness of God to set a model and example of how he feels about this kind of thing, but in later centuries, no more. Interesting how that works in God's dispensations. But friends, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 15 now for a moment? Deuteronomy 15. Let's see about this anti-poverty program here. Paul had to warn the church at Thessalonica when some men were doing this kind of thing, living off of the generosity of the church. And he said, if any man does not work, what? He will not eat. So don't take advantage of that kind of thing that the early church experienced. Because you see, the early church, I think, may have been reflecting on Deuteronomy 15, which says that there should never be a poor person in the congregation. Did you remember that one? Look at verse 4. Save when there shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all the commandments which I commanded this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Now, in other words, that's the kingdom that's coming. I mean, after all, the early Christians must have thought, well, we're sort of like in the kingdom here. And we're going to do Deuteronomy 15 things. Look at verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and so forth, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. But, just as a little precaution, verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Until when? Until the millennium. In the millennium, folks, trust us, there'll be no poor people. No disinherited people, afflicted people, suffering people, sick people, dying people. It'll all be changed. But when Judas Iscariot saw this enormous sacrifice made to Jesus in the form of what? Ointment to anoint his feet. What did he suggest? We should have sold that and given it to the poor. Deuteronomy 15. And how did Jesus respond? You won't have me forever. This was done in honor of my burial. But the poor you will always have with you. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. So friends, I think the point is to somehow, by God's help, achieve a balance here, that a God-honoring congregation should be sensitive to the special needs of certain people who are suffering that can't handle their problem. You remember all the provisions for widows that cannot earn a living and cannot support themselves in the New Testament. Certain conditions, however, for qualification, for church help. And it becomes a very heavy burden for church leadership. Are we helping this person, that person? Is that need genuine? How do we help? How do we handle all of this? Well, friends, even the apostles couldn't handle it in chapter 6. They had to appoint 7 deacons, you remember, to superintend this enormous job of taking care of neglected widows so that they could do what? Focus on prayer and the preaching, the teaching of the word. And I say, well, Lord, you have thought of everything. You want your body to be what? Mutually concerned and mutually outgoing and giving, just to some, you know, a reflection of how God intended Israel to function, you see. But nevertheless, there's a limit to that. It can be falsely implemented. Always that danger. Ordinances, this kind of thing as well. Well, praise the Lord, friends. This chapter ends with a beautiful statement, doesn't it? In verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, see the Jewish perspective there, Jewish believers, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. We've seen some of that at least twice a day here in this beautiful church, have we not? Praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, Jesus was like that, wasn't he? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Very interesting. 4 aspects, you see, of genuine spiritual blessing upon a believer, with obvious exceptions in Satan's world. Yes, but that is God's desire. That is God's program and pattern for the believers, based upon what we are told here in this precious little insight into the early church. And we end the conference, friends, with this note. Is this a good note to end on? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Dear Father, I just thank you for this church and all the churches represented here through all these years and now as well, that there's a genuine, deep desire to achieve a biblical balance on the will of God. I have been personally blessed and encouraged by this, and I just thank you and trust that many more such churches and conferences can spread around the world that have a genuine heart commitment to the will and word of the living God. And we don't seek numbers, but we seek the glory of Jesus, that people can know him and love him, which is the Father's heart and desire, of course, through all the ages. And as we go to our various homes and places of service, may we carry these thoughts with us and be part of the solution of people's infinite eternal problems by sharing with them the things you've taught us. And I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, Father, and by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
With that prayer of thanksgiving and dedication, we have to end today's program, going in the confidence that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. If you've missed any part of this series on Acts Witness of the Early Church, please know that you can hear all of these programs again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Make sure that you also join us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where you'll always find news and encouragement. Next week, we'll turn a corner in our series and go into Acts chapter 3. Until then, for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. May the Lord bless you, and thank you for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth.